Thank you. It's good to be here with you this morning. A week of learning to last a lifetime, but now I hate to say it, but it's a half a week remaining of learning to last a lifetime. So we want to maximize every moment. I do want to make just a quick adjustment on the title of this. I'm doing a little bit of morphing here. I'm going to make you wait another session before we go deep into the mud of World War I. So that will happen tomorrow. So we'll be moving Spirits in Bondage ahead there. And today's, I'd like to re-entitle Lewis Faces Philosophy's Great Problem. Lewis Faces Philosophy's Great Problem. So you can adjust the title there on your work before you, your schedule for the week. We want to not just take a look at C.S. Lewis's life as a curiosity. That has a certain benefit to it, maybe an imitative benefit. I mentioned that the Bible, New Testament alone, 28 times tells us we need to imitate people. We need to imitate Christ ultimately. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 11 gives us this whole hall of fame of heroes of the faith, and one of the things at the end of that that you figure out as you read through Hebrews 11 is that the thing that they were great in was in their need of grace, right? All of them were flawed. Solomon doesn't actually make the list, but he's considered to be the wisest man that ever lived. Your moms, they don't say to your dad, "Why can't you be a husband to me like Solomon was to his 1,000 wives and 750 concubines?" They never say that, So at the end of Hebrews 11, what do? We turn the page and we're in Hebrews 12 and it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So that's our overall goal in any study of church history, and we all ought to be students of church history. And as we do, we should be looking for ways that that particular figure, in this case C.S. Lewis, help us see Jesus more clearly and help us fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, as we concluded yesterday's address with seeing C.S. Lewis brought to a living faith in Christ. I said a little bit about what are some of the things that we learn and how do we select a figure in church history that's worthy for us to hold up to ourselves and say, this is somebody I would like to be like. In their strengths, in the things they got right, I want that. I want more of that. I want to read them. I want to develop discernment so I know when they are not quite there yet, because none of us are fully orbed. We're all works in progress, right? And C.S. Lewis was a work in progress. We'll talk more about that on Thursday, in my second address in the evening on Thursday. But Lewis was on the right trajectory. This is how you know if someone is really worthy of you holding in high esteem as a figure in church history. What are they moving toward? What are they moving away from, and what are they moving toward? The amazing thing about C.S. Lewis, considering that he was surrounded, nominal Christian Church of Ireland upbringing, a very detached father who wasn't engaged with his son, and certainly wasn't engaged with his son spiritually and nurturing him as they walked by the road, as they rose up, none of that. Lewis didn't have any of that. Many of you have had that. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Have any of you had that perfectly? No. None of you have had that. Some good dads here and represented here, but none of you have had that. And that perfectly. But nevertheless, Lewis had it very, very imperfectly in his life. And then he's completely surrounded in academia with rationalist, naturalism, atheism. Those were sort of boxes you had to check to be anybody at Oxford in the mid-20th century, early 20th century. So Lewis, it's a remarkable thing that Lewis came as far as he did, and he was clearly on a trajectory away from this. The elites at Oxford thought so. They passed him over. He was an embarrassment. He would be there for 30 years at Magdalen College as a tutor, If you look at the bios on staff at universities and colleges and seminaries today, and all, you'll see professor, you know, and you'll see head of department and all, and then you'll see associate professor, and then in some cases you'll see adjunct instructor, right? You might, it's not a perfect correlation, but you might want to think of C.S. Lewis at Magdalen College for 30 years. This guy publishing so widely and all the things we're going to talk about today, as a, you know, sort of an adjunct instructor. Now, he was not adjunct. He was actually full-time, but he was a tutor, and he was passed over multiple times. Tolkien was his advocate and wanted to see him get a full professorship and head of a department and all, and it wasn't good enough. And there are several reasons for that, but prominent among them is that Lewis was open about being a Bible-believing Christian. And it's kind of interesting that for some American fundamentalists in the 20th century, Lewis was not a Bible-believing Christian enough for them. And he has his problems, as we talked yesterday, theologically. But for Oxford, he was way too much of a Bible-thumping Christian for their taste. And so they passed him over. Plus, he wrote for children. What an embarrassment to write for those little things, you know, those little human beings. But that wasn't a problem for C.S. Lewis. And he never was particularly concerned about his acclaim and about getting attention. Winston Churchill would actually want to nominate him for not a full knighthood, but for sort of the junior knighthood level notoriety. And C.S. Lewis, this would be later in his life, C.S. Lewis just very respectfully declined. You know, it wasn't important to him to be the center of attention. And this gets back to what we're really doing at this whole conference. And what we want to do as we consider C.S. Lewis, remember that we want to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord. That's the beginning point and the ending point of everything we're doing. You could learn a lot about sitting down with the cults and addressing their objections to the Bible, and that's important, and you need to do that. You could learn about how to sit down with someone who believes that we're just on the cusp of a catastrophic global warming apocalypse. And you could learn how to sit down and address some of those things from Dr. Wanless and all. But if you are not someone who is in your heart honoring Christ as Lord, if you're not the real deal, that just becomes another means of of you keeping up more condemnation for yourself. The more to whom much is given, much is required. So when you come to a biblical worldview conference, when you sit under teaching for a week to last a lifetime, but your heart is not the Lord's, then you could actually be doing what C.S. Lewis observed to his friend Arthur Greaves after taking his first communion December 4th, 1914 at St. Mark's in Belfast, eating and drinking condemnation to himself. So take soberly what you're hearing in all of these addresses that we have, and then be, from the heart, a lover of Christ and wanting to be equipped to make a defense for the reason of the hope that's within you, but with gentleness and respect. And again, C.S. Lewis lives out that gentleness and respect in remarkable ways, some of which we'll look at today. I want to put in with where we left off, and that was C.S. Lewis securing finally a real job. I mean, his father had been supplementing his life at Oxford and all, and finally he gets this fellowship, teaching fellow, a tutor at Magdalen College, Oxford. It would be eventually, and humanly speaking, coincidentally, it would be Magdalen College, Cambridge, in the last years of C.S. Lewis's life, his last 9 years of his life, he would be a full professor, head of department at Magdalen College, Cambridge. they would have to kind of come sweeping in and offer this to Lewis. And again, what did he do? He declined it. You know, and Tolkien was really upset with him and comes back and says, no, wait a minute, I've been working really hard to get you this, and now, you know. And so finally, after some smoke-filled backroom discussions with C.S. Lewis, he did accept that appointment and found great pleasure and delight in it. That jumps ahead of the story, but let's go back to those 30 years and what was going on in Lewis's life while he was a tutor. As I've already mentioned, Tolkien and he became fast friends. Tolkien was influential in his conversion, you remember. As was Hugo Dyson and others, and Lewis tells us that the things he was reading, you know, if you want to remain a sound atheist, a young man can't be too careful about his reading. And all of these things conspired in the providence of God to bring C.S. Lewis to the foot of the cross in salvation and faith in Christ. They began to gather together and talk about what they were writing in informal meetings. Most of them were teachers in some capacity at the University of Oxford, various colleges of Oxford. You have to understand how a European university works. It's not a campus. That's actually an Americanism from Latin, you know, for, you know, field. You know, we have a campus here at Milligan College, right? But universities started organically in communities, in towns, in a place where it was convenient to cross the Thames River, where the oxen could ford the river, right? So Oxford. And consequently, a village grew up around that, and teaching began maybe as early as the 11th century in that village. And so different colleges were established along the way in the history of Oxford, right up well into the 20th century, and they're just interspersed in medieval buildings, and some more modern buildings in the 20th century, in and around and through the city, which makes it so charming and fascinating to stroll the streets of Oxford and duck into a college chapel or a hall at Balliol or something. And we do this a lot on my Oxford Creative Writing Masterclass, and it is a delight to absorb and be in the places where so many of the greats honed their craft. They were inspired by the place that they were in. Lewis wrote to place. He found that the environment that he was in had a huge impact on his writing. But I'll save that more for my final address on Lewis as a communicator and things we can take away with us from his skills. But they began meeting at various pubs, public houses around Oxford, in the Inklings, they called themselves. Meanwhile, they also had, Tolkien had established the Kolbiters, another group, and they would get together and they would read Icelandic tales together, which is going to come into the story here in a little bit with Lewis's role in World War II. But these were men gathering and talking and reading and laughing and making fun at each other and critiquing one another. Sometimes serious discussions would come out of that. They would meet at the Eagle and Child, affectionately called the Bird and Baby, and more crassly called the Fowl and Fetus as well, but even to this day. But a pub that's been there for centuries and centuries, and I always like to go in there and have a meal and sit and do some of what they did in that place, read some Lewis or listen to some of my Creative Writing Masterclass students read what they are writing. So this would go on and on for a long time. And sometimes they would be in Lewis's rooms at the new college, at the new buildings of Magdalen College. Remember, new buildings were completed in 1711, looking out over on the Deer Park there. And then Lewis began to be called on to deliver lectures. Now, we talked about how it's a tutorial system at Oxford, and so you have a very, very favorable student-teacher ratio. You're sitting down not in a classroom like this, but you're sitting down with, you know, two or three of you and C.S. Lewis. Can you imagine that? Sitting down and being able to ask him questions. The first thing that you would want to remember is no chit-chat. You wouldn't sit down with C.S. Lewis and say, it's really nice weather today, isn't it? Or what about those Mariners? You wouldn't do any of that. Or did you read about what happened, in the White House? Lewis isn't interested in any of that. He doesn't like any chit-chat, any small talk. He wants to get down to meaty stuff right away. And this would make all of those meetings so rich and wonderful. We have sort of a version of this that meets in my scriptorium. High-sounding name. The scriptorium was where saved civilization, right? Scriptorium were in all of the monasteries in the Middle Ages, and it's where the monks copied manuscripts. And if they hadn't copied those manuscripts, think about it. Would Erasmus in the Renaissance have found Greek manuscripts of the New Testament? Humanly speaking, it was because of those scriptoriums, those places where they, and in Ireland, those scriptoriums were really just a stone beehive cell. And there's a shivering monk in there warming his fingers over the candle as he copies and illuminates a manuscript. Think about the early hymns of the church. None of those would exist if it hadn't been for copyists who preserved those. There were no humidity-controlled archives and museums and all in those days. And that was really a really important time. So I named my this barn conversion. I mean, it's very humble. But this barn conversion, it's all finished out inside. It's comfortable and all. But the scriptorium. And it's where I write. It's where I get up in the morning after feeding the cows. I go, go in there and I write. And we have a group that gathers there. We just didn't feel like we could use Inkling's name. That's just too grand for us. So we call ourselves Inkblots. And Blots for short. And we have a wonderful time. We try to get together every other week and really go at it. But some of the best things that happen at Inkblots, you can follow it on my blog. I usually blog the things we've talked about and sometimes paste in some excerpts from things that were read and things we gleaned and how that was critiqued and all there. But some of the best things are the excursies, the seeming rabbit trails, that come out of our discussion and all. Some of those about how do we portray evil as a Christian? How do you portray evil in your writing? And simple answer, the way the Bible does. There's a lot of evil in the Bible, right? How does the Bible portray evil? I wish Hollywood would listen. It portrays evil in a titillating way, doesn't it? Typically the media wants to normalize and make evil look attractive and appealing. The Bible never does that, right? And so when we put pen to paper, we want to make sure we never do that. Or any influence that we have in our life, talking to others, the influence you have on younger siblings in your home or younger children in your church, and you are having an influence one way or the other, like it or not. I didn't ask them to look up to me. Fair enough. They are. And you're accountable before God. How you lead them and guide them by your conversation and by your carriage and by the things you laugh at and the things you don't laugh at. They're watching, aren't they? Well, World War II hits. If you read Screwtape Letters, rich book. It's one of those books that I have read. I completely lost count of how many times, but every time I read Screwtape Letters, I reread it, I find things and I think, wait a second, is this a new edition? And I have an edition with me, which is a 19. I'm always scouring places for Lewis books and all kinds of other books. When I'm in the UK, I go to the charity shops first because that's where I'm going to get a good deal. If I go into an antiquarian bookshop, just the name, it's going to be expensive. But this was first published in February of 1942. Now this isn't a first edition, but it is a 1942 edition. It's just that it got so many printings. I think in March of twice in March of 42, there were new printings of Screwtape Letters. And Lewis was already on the literary radar by this time, certainly. But this really launched him into popularity. He would eventually be on the cover of Time magazine in the U.S. As the man of the year. And it would have features from Screwtape Letters. So I would commend Screwtape Letters to you. If time permits, I'll read a little bit from that in a moment here. I need to keep track of our time. He launches right into this, and of course, a second letter, the war breaks out. And so the strategy that Screwtape, as he counsels his nephew Wormwood on tempting, Wormwood's assigned to the persona, the patient, they call them, in Screwtape Letters. And what do we do? Do we make him a pacifist? Do we make him an ardent patriot? You know, so it doesn't really matter. What matters is if we get his religion to just be a means to another end. His religion, his Christianity, his newfound Christianity, becomes a Christian in the second letter. If we get that as a means to his patriotism, as a means to his pacifism, doesn't matter, just so we can subordinate his spiritual life. And there's a lot in that shows a keen perception about human nature, C.S. Lewis does in everything that he writes, and it's remarkable. And by this time, the war breaks out, September 1939, Hitler invades Poland. And Lewis comments on this. He says, "I don't think I could live through another world war." He will talk more about World War I and the deprivations of that and the effects of it on C.S. Lewis. Lewis, by this time, The Problem of Pain, an early book of his, it came out. He was converted to Christ in 1931. Remember, you have to look at what you're reading about C.S. Lewis, and you think, that's so wrong, you know. Okay, fast forward a decade, and you'll see correctives to many of those things that Lewis was not there yet on in his development. He never's fully orbed, but we'll see how far along he gets later in the week. But by this time, he had also published, and some of you science fiction lovers, he had already published his and was very popular for his science fiction trilogy. So Lewis is a well-known writer in the middle part of the 1930s. So when the war hits in 1939, oh, and one other thing, I started in on this and then I got myself derailed. Lewis becomes a very popular, probably the most popular lecturer at the University of Oxford. So you have your college that you're a part of, and you go to your tutorials with your tutor, in this case C.S. Lewis, right? You get to sit down with him, and but then for the department, and there would be an English department, English literature department. There would be a medieval literature department, and so forth. There would be heads of those departments for Oxford, and so the different colleges would the students that were studying English literature or medieval literature or whatever else it was would go to lectures that would be held at various lecture halls, sometimes the Sheldonian Theater. If you go to Oxford, that's the Christopher Wren building. That's one of those buildings that's become such a image of Oxford, so representative of Oxford. You would go there to hear a lecture on medieval literature or whatever else the topic was. And so Lewis is part of his responsibilities as a tutor are to deliver those lectures from time to time. His first lecture, Never Despise the Day of Small Things, you know, Zechariah 4, his first lecture, only four people showed up for. It's like a tutorial again. You know, it's supposed to be a hall like this, and he's going to give a lecture, or maybe even a bigger hall than this. So they did have those kinds of lecture components to that trivium, that classical learning component. And I guess as it turned out later, they found out that there had been a placards put up that said that his lecture was going to be at another hall. And Lewis, the information Lewis got was that he was supposed to go to this hall, and four other people got that same information. But in any case, as time went on, Lewis was packing out the lecture halls because he was a very engaging person. Remember that Lewis could make goodness thrilling, and he could make it radiant, and he could make it tangible. Those are three descriptors that go along so well with C.S. Lewis's writing and his communicating. And so people wanted to come hear that, right? Now, Tolkien, who was head of the English department, he had a department head. He was there at Merton College. Put people to sleep. Tolkien, if you were sleep deprived, you went to a Tolkien lecture. He was really a dry lecturer, but he got more advancement than C.S. Lewis. Well, all of this had put C.S. Lewis on the radar. People were aware of this, and the BBC after Hitler invades Poland and suddenly, you know, we're going to go to war. This is going to be World War II. And the Huns coming after us. There's going to be bombing in London and in other cities, and there's going to be children that are going to be taken out of those cities and sent to the countryside. And Lewis is going to host some of them at the kilns there, and that's going to give him inspiration for writing the Chronicles of Narnia. And all he wrote, what he knew, you know, he wrote out of the experiences of his life. But the BBC, the head of the religious division of the BBC broadcasting, was being called on. There were people requesting religious broadcasting. What are we going to do? People were terrified of sudden death. This is war. You could wake up in the morning in London and you're dead. Your building is gone. And they wanted some encouragement. Lord Chamberlain had sort of set everything up for Britain to not be ready for another war. And people knew that to a certain extent. And the more they knew that, the more terrified they were. And Lewis sort of traces this in Screwtape Letters, because it's 1942. He's writing it right in the midst of the war. And he knows what people are afraid of, and he is tracking with that. Well, the director of the British Broadcasting Religious Division is tasked with finding somebody who can connect with the widest range of the British population on the radio to deliver addresses that would bring some religious comfort to them. And so they cast about, and they decide, we don't want the Archbishop of Canterbury. You know, we don't want a bishop. We don't want a typical Anglican priest. The Anglican Church was not in all that good a favor among the common people throughout Britain when World War II broke out. And so a number of the executives at the BBC had been reading C.S. Lewis. In fact, interestingly, the Screwtape Letters came out not as a book. Most things came out in serials first then, and then were made into a book. Lewis's last book was published posthumously as a book, The Four Loves, where he takes the four Greek words for love and he unpacks what those really mean, as only C.S. Lewis can do. But they looked around for a man, and some of them had heard as they were going through Oxford, visiting their old college or something. They had sat in on a lecture of this guy named C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples, but he goes by Jack. Named himself for a dog that got hit by a car in front of their home when he was a kid. Came down one morning and said, "I'm Jaxie." You know, that's how he dealt with his grief. We'll see another way he deals with grief in a moment. So, long story short, Lewis is called on to be the voice of faith throughout the war. And he would deliver, by some estimates, 600 hours of airtime on the BBC. Now, somehow along the way, most of that, almost all of that, has been lost. I'm always scouring when I go into, you know, antique shop or a charity shop or something. I'm looking, there's a box there and it's got reel-to-reel stuff. I'm, oh man, this is going to be it. You know, I'm going to find a bunch of that stuff. I haven't yet. But there's a fellow that I know at Union University, Hal Poe. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a leading C.S. Lewis scholar in the U.S. And he collects Lewis memorabilia. And he bought on eBay, I think it's about a year and a half ago now, he bought a vinyl record that had C.S. Lewis's voice in the early part of World War I or World War II on it. So he buys the thing. I don't know how much he paid for it, and he sticks it on a turntable, and he listens to it, and it's C.S. Lewis's voice giving a lecture on the Icelandic roots of English literature. This is new discovery here. I don't know that it was ever aired on the BBC. It probably was. In all likelihood, it was. Because they really wanted it. Well, it turns out that Lewis was actually in the employ of MI6 in the early part of the war to deliver an address that was propaganda, effectively. That doesn't necessarily mean that it was not true. It's how it's being used. It was being used to try and secure an alliance with Iceland for a navy base and an air base to be able to refuel and resupply from the North Atlantic. The Germans were doing the same thing at the time. I don't know if they had somebody there, doing the Icelandic roots of German literature. I don't know, but in any case, they were trying to secure Iceland too, and of course Iceland did come in and allow the Allies to have a base there in the North Atlantic, and was significant in having ready supply for shipping and aircraft and all during the war. So that was a success for spy C.S. Lewis. Did you know he was a spy during World War II? As far as we know, that's all he did for MI6. Who knows what else will be unearthed. But all of these hours on the BBC came as a result of his lectures, his book, The Problem of Pain, which, looking back, was a more theoretical sort of looking at the problem of pain. This address is about philosophy's great problem. And what is philosophy's great problem? That you and you and you and every one of you are going to die. And philosophy works around that, and philosophers have been trying to work around that and figure that out. And they don't have an adequate answer for the problem of death. And so Lewis's problem of pain was really a tipping of the hat to philosophy's great problem, which is that pain is because of sickness, and sickness leads to death and dying. And so Lewis was brought to that microphone many, many times. He had to script exactly what he sent in, and there's all these letters. My oldest daughter got me C.S. Lewis in Time of War. It's a great book, and it chronicles this whole episode in C.S. Lewis's life, the first letters from the religious broadcasting editor to C.S. Lewis, and back and forth letters and all. Think about what's going to be lost when we do stuff on texts and on emails, where are those, when you move to a new computer? But in any case, it was fascinating to see. And Lewis had to script exactly what he was going to read on, all of us would probably be better off if we did this, but exactly what he was going to read on the air. And he couldn't deviate by a conjunction, And if he did, they would assume that he possibly was sending a coded message. Because there was all kinds of fifth column, there were all kinds of spies and all kinds of stuff going on during World War II. In fact, interesting little detail, and I'm passionate about this right now because my wife would call this one of my new manias, because I'm writing about World War II and the French Resistance, and Lewis's voice would be heard in some cave, some wine cellar in France, in Normandy, in Caen or something, as they prepare for their next sabotage work against the Nazis. Because they would embed the coded messages to, French underground, the SOE would, which is the British MI9 intelligence, that would be sending spies in to help them. First thing they would parachute into the French Resistance was a radio. And on the radio, they would listen to BBC broadcasting, and there'd be a coded message in there. So Lewis couldn't put any coded messages in. I don't think he wanted to, but others might. And it did happen where the airtime instantly stopped. They shut it down because in every broadcast, there was a censor from Whitehall. From the federal government, they're sitting in there listening in and reading the script that C.S. Lewis was delivering, and in every other broadcast, whether it was a religious broadcast or otherwise. So it was a very, very important thing to be very, very careful about during the war years, because if so much going on behind the scenes. Mere Christianity would come out of those talks, as would a number of other of C.S. Lewis's books along the way. Chronicles of Narnia will be the first of the Chronicles of Narnia. Of course, do you read them in the order of creation, or do you read them in their actual chronological order and all? Because he didn't write them in their full chronological order. That's not uncommon. Sophocles didn't write his great Theban trilogy in order either. He wrote Antigone first, and then but the order of events starts with Oedipus the King. More about that later. But in 1949 up to 1954, and think about that. That series has sold over 100 million copies alone. C.S. Lewis is a very, very popular writer in his own right. Well, as a result of all of this, he's on the radio, his books are being published. After the war, his books are being published more and more and being read, and especially loved and appreciated in America. Oftentimes a prophet's without honor in his own country, right? And Lewis was not as popular in Britain as he was in America, by and large. He gets lots of mail, lots of letters. And Lewis, who did not use a typewriter, wasn't that he was too dumb to use a typewriter. It was very intentional, and we'll talk about that on my last address on him as a writer. But he would handwrite all of his manuscripts. His brother Warney didn't have aversions to typewriters, and so Lewis would pass his manuscripts to Warney, and Warney would sit down on his typewriter and type in the kilns today, which was just there 6 weeks ago. In the kilns, you can see Warney's typewriter. That's one of the few things that they were able to keep from the original furniture and furnishings of the house. But and really, Warney, it's a wonderful story. I mentioned this before of siblings being best friends and companions for life. And here's Warney, the older brother. He's 3 years older. And he is essentially in a secretarial role to his younger brother. And they have this rich and wonderful experience. A little detail that I skipped over on his conversion was that Warney had also drifted away, not as intentionally away. He just was sort of indifferent about Christianity and it sort of had not been going to church and thinking about those things at all. And he was a career military man, and he was in Singapore at the time. And C.S. Lewis, between 1929 and 1931, he's converted to theism in 1929, reluctant convert, right, to theism, intellectually, and then he becomes a Christian in 1931. During that time, they were corresponding, sending letters. Lewis would write to his brother in Singapore, Warney would write back, and so forth. Both of them were undergoing a spiritual transformation at the same time. And their letters to each other, when Lewis became a Christian, and after that September 19th conversation and that ride in the sidecar to the zoo, they were exchanging letters. And they have letters that crossed from Singapore to Oxford, where both of them were sort of trying to ease the other one into telling them that they had become a real Christian, that they really believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, Warney would have all kinds of challenges and problems and all with alcohol and all throughout his days from then on, but nevertheless, he made a profession of faith in Christ, and their letters crossed in the mail. Wonderful, wonderful relationship. Well, one of those letters that C.S. Lewis gets, and he always answered the letters. It's a marvelous thing. I don't know how he did it, but he always answers those letters. I always kind of groan when I get a handwritten letter from somebody. I get those, and they're wonderful. I don't groan, really, I don't. But I'm thinking, okay, this is going to take a lot longer. When I get one in my inbox, in my email, I can sit down and blast it back to them. Thanks for writing. Lewis got all of them came in the mail. And so it was a part of his routine, his daily routine would be writing letters in the morning. And they got to be such a volume of letters that Warney would actually write some of them for C.S. Lewis. And Lewis would draw little pictures, and he would do sort of abbreviated things. He would write more to a person who was asking good questions and who wanted to engage in serious conversation about spiritual things, and sometimes questions about being a writer from children. He got lots of letters from children. And he would write, he would draw pictures. So when he got to the word cat, C.S. Lewis would draw a cat. And he came up with like kind of a shorthand for a cat. And, you know, and of course a child, think about it, you know, a 12-year-old getting a letter from their favorite author and it's got little pictures in it, stuff, what could be better? But one of those letters was from a woman who had become a Christian, and she was an American of Jewish extraction. She used to be a card-carrying communist, and she was... not quite yet. She was in a very bad marriage, and she was about to be a divorcee. These were big strikes against her in the just the culture that C.S. Lewis, as a sort of confirmed bachelor and an Oxford Don academic, was in. That was that's just sort of the expected deal for you. She's a Jew. There was a lot of anti-Semitism in England, by the way. It wasn't just Germany. She was a Jew. She was a communist. You know, she was now a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. She was a divorcee, and she was a woman. You know, those were five big strikes against her in Lewis's inner circle. So he's getting a lot of counsel to, you know, what are you doing? Because they're writing letters back and forth. When he got the letter from her, she was someone that he sat up and paid attention to. She didn't chit-chat in the letter. She didn't talk about politics at all. She wanted to know about, she talked about poetry. She talked about the things that he had written in Mere Christianity and the effect that it had on her as now a professing Christian. And she wrote about the effect of the Chronicles of Narnia, such as they were at that point. They weren't finished yet. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the effect that it had on her sons, David and Douglas, and these kinds of substantive sort of things. And she said that she had managed to be given some awards for some of her poetry. And Lewis wrote back and said, well, I'd like to see some of her poetry. And so another letter comes back and it's got one of her poems. And he reads the poem and talks about the strengths of that poem and some critique and asks her some questions about the poem, sends it back and so forth. And she says, well, I have the idea that I might be more likely to be published in Britain than I would be in America for the kind of poetry that I'm writing. And Lewis agrees with her, and she says, well, I think I'm going to come to Britain, and I would like to meet you. Is that possible? And just imagine this exchange of letters. I'm a romantic. I really am. I'm a weak-kneed romantic, so this is a fun part of this story. Maybe another time I'll tell you how I met my wife and how that was all arranged for me. Providentially, but how it was really arranged for me by that dear mother I mentioned last night. She arranged my marriage. We're having our 35th wedding anniversary. Let your mom arrange it. Don't worry about it. You know, it works. 35 years, it's going well. Warney observes this. Warney was not happy about Joy when she first came. He's nervous about this whole situation. I think he partly thinks, is this going to disrupt the really close companionship that I have with my younger brother? You know, we're best buds. We do everything together. A woman comes into this, gonna mess everything up, you know? So they talked about it, and they said, yes, we'd like to meet. That'd be great. We'll meet at the Eastgate Hotel. Now, that's still there today. I had tea, there, 6 weeks ago or so. I always like to duck in there and imagine where they sat, you know, when Joy Davidman Gresham first walked into the room. Now, curiously, at this point, she wasn't actually divorced to her husband yet. He was an abusive husband, physically and verbally, and he was also chronically, he was a serial adulterer, and it was a very difficult situation. They were separated. But in any case, she comes in, and they begin conversation together, and one thing leads to another. Lewis invites her and the boys to have Christmas with them at the Kilns. Now Warren used to say, whoa, 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 this is just going way too fast here. But he did observe this about joy, and he says, for Jack, the attraction was at first undoubtedly intellectual. Joy was the only woman whom he had met who had a brain which matched his own in suppleness, in width of interest, in analytical grasp, and above all, in humor and a sense of fun. Lewis loved a banter of wits, too. And here, lo and behold, Joy could keep up with him, and she could see through some of the chinks in his armor. And she had just the way of coming after him and all. And it does look like, from some of her private correspondence with some of her closest friends, that this was calculated. She actually had fallen head over heels in love with C.S. Lewis. She didn't want that to be publicly known by any means, but this was, looking back, she had plans, she had designs, and was going after him. The people around him were saying this, and Lewis is saying, no, 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 of course not. What would she say? What would Lewis say? He would say, we're just, thank you. Well, remember I said that Lewis had, as a boy, had named this God-sized hole that he felt in his being. And he had these various episodes when these almost epiphanies, these catharsis, these catharsi of emotion, where he had these longings. Remember reading Longfellow and the little tin other world that Warney had made for him when he was a boy and all that. But he called those things northernness, and he also called them joy, right? And sort of a wonderful, providential irony, Joy's name was Joy, and he is going to find Joy here. Well, along the way, short in the story, she begins to have some serious hip pain, and one day actually falls in her flat and breaks her leg. Now, by this time, her visitor's visa has expired. And she comes to Lewis. They become close friends. She's taken a flat. They have meals together back and forth and all that. And she finally asks, he says, we're friends. And I know that you have difficulties. You're divorced and so forth. And you've got, these things. What can I do to help? How could I help you? And you know what she says? Marry me. Now, she doesn't say it that crassly. She says, it would be really helpful if I could stay in Britain legally. Hoping he would get the hint, right? Where I wouldn't have to worry about going to the immigration office and, renewing my visa or leaving the country and coming back. It'd be so much more convenient if I could just stay here. Lewis, no problem, without the counsel of any of his friends, even his brother, he says, well, let's go down to the magistrate and we'll just have a legal marriage. This is phileo, this is friendship love. He's going to write the four loves, this is friendship love, this is not eros, this is not romance, we know that, don't we, Joy? We're just friends. And so they do. They go down to the magistrate's office and they have a civil marriage. And then they say goodbye on the street. And Lewis actually goes and has lunch with one of his female colleagues at Oxford after that. There was nothing romantic in that at all. It was just they would get together from time to time to talk about what they're doing and teaching and so forth. But this was not, at this point in Lewis's mind, I mean, maybe he's just a complete egghead, I don't know, but he hasn't figured out that, it is not possible, by the way, just in case you haven't figured this out, we're just friends, No, that's, male, female, it's not going to be just friends for long. She's having this bone pain, and she breaks her leg, and they take her to the hospital, and they find out that she has advanced bone cancer. And it's just numbing, to think of this for Joy, for her sons, for C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a man of loyalty and obligation. And remember what he did for Patty Moore, his good friend and fellow junior officer who died in the war. He houses Mrs. Moore for decades afterward, fulfilling that obligation that he made to a friend, that he would take care of his mother, his friend's mother. Well, he's going to take care of Joy, but he's not sure how to do that, and he can't sleep. And suddenly Lewis realizes that there's four Greek words for love. We only have one, right? That creates a lot of confusion, right? But they have four, and that phileo, friendship love, was actually eros. The thought of losing Joy made him realize that it was eros. So now he's got to go around to his Anglican friends. He goes to the Holy Trinity, the parish church that he went to, and he goes and he asks the vicar, Holy Trinity, would you marry us before God? We've been married before the civil magistrate. We've never lived together as man and wife. I want to marry her before God. And they said, well, she's divorced. Can't do that. In the Anglican Church in the 1950s, divorce and remarriage was absolutely not possible. So Lewis has various students that he's taught over the years, and some of them have become Anglican vicars, and one of them he knew didn't have a parish and not a whole lot to lose, and so he went to this young man and he says, would you come to the hospital and perform the Anglican marriage so that we can be married before God? And so this young man did, and it caused some repercussions for him, but with the bishop. But in any case, Lewis is married before God. He thinks she's going to die. She goes through radiation treatment and all of this, and she gets better. And after some weeks of recovery, the doctor says her cancer's in remission. She can go home. And Lewis is saying, gulp. Where is home for Joy? We married before God. Home is the kilns. And Warney's like, Clive, you know, when he's upset with him, he doesn't call him Jack, you know, it's Clive, what are you doing? I don't know if that's true or not, but if I was the brother, that's what I would do. He doesn't like Clive, I'm going to call him Clive when he's, but anyway, he brings Joy back home, and they live together as man and wife. There's a phrase in the Anglican liturgy, the marriage liturgy, that says, with my body I thee worship. And Lewis Joy become one flesh as husband and wife. And Lewis writes a lot about this to friends. And now Lewis, he's been passed over because he's a Christian. He writes for children. And now he's married a Jew, communist, born-again Christian, American. That's even better. And woman. And he's just torpedoed his chances at Oxford altogether. And Lewis doesn't care at all. Well, after a two-year remission, long story short, I've got to check my time here. Goodness. She dies, and Lewis is absolutely desolate. He goes into what he calls the Shadowlands. And he had found foretastes of heaven for 2 years with Joy, even longer than that, really. But now as husband and wife for 2 years, and then God took her from him. And Lewis goes through a real dark night of the soul. And Lewis, as a writer, what does he do when he's going through struggles and trying to figure something out? He writes it down. And so Lewis writes a book that would be called A Grief Observed. And it is a very powerful book. The first time I read this, reading Lewis Cannon, I didn't have close losses at that time. And I read it, and I thought, come on, Lewis, buck up. What do you, you know, I mean, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. And then I picked it up after my father died, June 12th, 2006, just a few minutes before midnight. And we've been singing psalms and hymns together and reciting scripture. In fact, I remember 10 minutes before he died, he corrected my I think I was reciting in the NIV at that point, with some King James because I didn't quite get it right. You know, those were wonderful, sacred times. But a couple of days after my father died, I picked up A Grief Observed. Lewis wrote it in a pseudonym. He didn't use his name. The publisher wanted him to use his name because he's such a popular writer, but Lewis refused to put his name on it. And so he doesn't refer to Joy in here. He refers to H, is all. And so the book is published, and it was widely read. And in Lewis's months of grieving, as many as 25 different friends came to Lewis and gave him a copy of A Grief Observed. Because they thought it would help him in his grieving. And it did. The writing of it, it prodded his own wound. His pen prodded his own wound. But it begins with these lines: "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moment when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." And it goes on, and it's heart-wrenching, and he gets to some pretty hard things, where he says just a few pages into it, "Meanwhile, where is God?" And we might look at that and say, "C.S. Lewis, you shouldn't do that. Well, just turn to the Psalms. You won't do that. Turn to Job. You won't do that." He's being very biblical in asking that question. Psalm 88, verse 14. "Why do you hide your face from me?" says the psalmist. I wrote lots of notes in mine as I read it that first time. There's tear stains on this copy right here. The morning after, by the way, this is an important reason why you should be chronologically reading through your Bible in various places. But the morning after, June 13th morning, I hadn't slept all night, I opened my Bible in my grief, and guess what psalm I was on? In the providence of God. Psalm 88, the darkness psalm. It ends with the word darkness. Doesn't resolve. All the other psalms resolve in some way. Psalm 88 doesn't. And I read it, and it meant more than it had ever meant to me before. I wrote some things down in here about the effect of this on my children. I have, at that time, a 3.5-year-old son. He's 15 now. But we went back over to their home on the island, and I was pushing him on the swing. I was feeling all that numbness that Lewis is talking about. I was kind of in another zone. Some of you who've lost a parent or a loved one or a child, you know that numbness. And Giles said to me, "Swing me higher so I can get up to God, Jesus, and Grandpa." So I push him some more, and he pauses for a couple swings, and he goes, "God and Jesus, who are these people?" 3.5-year-old, trying to figure this out. That's psalm-like too, isn't it? Isn't that psalm-like? And then he says, "I'm going to swing up to heaven and bring Grandpa back down here." And he turns to his grandmother and he says, "Don't worry, Grandma." That's my mother. "I know Grandpa will come back." Imagine having a 3-year-old around. "Did Grandpa fly to heaven?" Giles says, looking up at the clouds. At the graveside, as they lowered my father's casket in front of us, we're sitting in the front, they're lowering the casket. Giles is sitting on my knee. "Why are they killing his body? I want to keep Grandpa's sick body. I don't want them to get Grandpa, put Grandpa's body in the hole." And I said, "I don't either." This is a very important book for you to have nearby, because philosophy's great problem is death. And the Bible is telling us, start to finish, you're going to die. After the fall, we're all going to die. And it's going to be painful, even for the Christian. The Christian who knows that Jesus conquered death at the cross, that he rose the first fruits, and that we too, because of his merits and because of his own atoning sacrifice, that we're going to rise too if we're in Christ. But the separation, we see so much empirically, eyes of sight, they're gone. Their voices not heard anymore. You're going to need this book. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief, says the psalmist. Well, Lewis would come out of the Shadowlands by the grace and mercy of God, and partly by writing the book. He would later say that writing is the great cure to all human ills. Just put your pen on the paper and start writing. He said, well, I'm not a writer. You have a pen, there's paper, you have a hand, write. And you'll find what Lewis is talking about there. He goes on, he continues to write some things. One of the books that he writes that is so much a chronicle of this is his book, Till We Have Faces. And it's a very Job-like story. It's told from the point of view of a woman. It's a tough thing for a male writer to do. But it's all because of his encounter with joy and all. Well, Lewis, I'm skipping over a number of things here to get to the end. Lewis would teach for 9 years at Cambridge, at Magdalen College, Cambridge. He suffered a heart attack and thought he was dying, but recovered from that in the summer of 1963. And he said, he observed as he was regaining consciousness, he said that he decided that Lazarus had the raw deal. He's got to do his dying all over again. And Lewis did die November 22nd, 1963. Same day as JFK, we know these things, and Aldous Huxley died in a hallucinogenic, LSD hallucinogenic high in Los Angeles there. Those deaths, particularly JFK's, were much heralded front page of the newspaper and all, and only 8 people were at C.S. Lewis's funeral. Only 8 people. Warning wasn't one of them. He was so distraught at the loss of his brother that he was not even able to get out of bed and be at his brother's side. We don't really remember. There's not monuments in Westminster Abbey to JFK or to Aldous Huxley, but in Poets' Corner next to Chaucer, the prototype of the Poets' Corner, you have a new plaque to C.S. Lewis, a memorable plaque to him. And it says, he says, I believe in Christianity. It's written on the plaque there at Westminster Abbey. I believe in Christianity as I believe in that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see all things. He told us, excuse me, he told us that if we aim at heaven, we get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. Think about that. And we're so inclined to aim at earth, aren't we? The things that you want to do, you're young, you have aspirations, death seems so far out there, the world lies at your feet. That's why Jonathan Edwards tells us to think often of our own dying. And you'll get earth thrown in. You'll have many foretastes of heaven as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom in your life. You will have heaven thrown in, earth thrown in altogether, and a glorious day awaiting, where we'll get to sit down and talk to C.S. Lewis, and he will have many things to tell us that he got wrong and that he gets right now, including loving hymns incessant sings and never tires now, when he told us in his early conversion that he thought all their hymns were fifth-rate poetry set to sixth-rate music, and he wasn't real happy about that. But now he sings the best of the best. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to hold C.S. Lewis's life at arm's length and examine it and think about your providence, your ordering of events, right down to the minutest molecule. There's not a renegade molecule in this universe. And Lewis is the product of that, and we can be beneficiaries of it. We pray that you'd help these young people to go back to the heart. They can gain lots of knowledge. They can read all of Lewis's canon. They can wax eloquent about Lewis's writing style and what he does so well, and have all kinds of knowledge, but be an empty sounding cymbal, a gong that doesn't mean anything. We pray that they would have hearts that love Christ and are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that all these things would be added unto them, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.